Please turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And if you look in your bulletin, there are two things I'd like to ask you to pull out. First is a blue insert. At the top it says, "Our Mission in the City." And second is a little bookmark. And on the front it says, "My Circle of Three." And please take both of those out if you would. And then let's join together in prayer and prepare our hearts to hear God's Word. Lord, thank you so much for your abundant blessing on our country. And thank you, Lord, for so many in this country that love you. We pray, Father, on this July 4th weekend, that you would turn your people back to you, and that for your name's sake, all across this nation, your people would repent and seek your face and live for your glory. Lord, we pray that you might speak to us today and motivate us to fulfill the mission you've given us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're starting a brand new series this morning. If you look on the front of your bulletin, you'll see a stained glass window that's being put together. And there are a series of messages we're going to give. The message series is called Extreme Makeover, Doing Church God's Way. We're focusing on a different part of that window each Sunday. Today we're highlighting the one that shows the picture of a city and our mission in the city. And each week we'll highlight a different one. Our pastors are doing this series together. Don't miss a single Sunday. Today we're focusing on, since it's July the 4th weekend, our mission in the city. And let me remind you of some things, if you just took a trip down to Washington, D.C. and paid attention, that you might notice. You might notice if you went over to the House and the Senate that every single session is opened in prayer, and it's opened by a full-time Christian chaplain in the House and the Senate. If you went over to the Speaker of the House and looked where he sat, you would see above him, chiseled in stone, are these words, "In God we trust." And directly opposite of his chair on the wall is the face that says, "Moses, the Ten Commandments." If you went over to the Senate, the president of the Senate, who is the vice president, opposite of his seat are the same words, "In God we trust." There is a prayer room in Congress, and this is where senators and congressmen, staff members can go and pray. There's the beautiful window there of George Washington kneeling in prayer, and above his head it says these words, "This nation under God." Walk over to the Supreme Court, chiseled in stone outside of the Supreme Court sits Moses holding the two tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments. Walk through the large oak doors that take you into the inner chambers, and there you will see the Ten Commandments. Above the head of the Chief Justice are the Ten Commandments. And each court session is opened with these words, "God save the USA and this honorable court." Go to the Capitol Rotunda. You'll see there are a number of famous paintings. You'll see the landing of the pilgrims, and they'll be on their knees with an open Bible praying, signing the Mayflower Compact. You'll see a picture of the baptism of Pocahontas at Jamestown, Virginia. You'll see a number of statues around that rotunda. Go and look at them one after another. Many are missionaries and were Christians who were here proclaiming the gospel. When our president takes the oath of office, he places his hand on a Bible and then takes the pledge. We just did a pledge to the flag, and remember it says, "One nation under God." Walk over to the Library of Congress. In the large reading room, you'll see eight pillars around the room. Four of those pillars extol the excellencies of the God of the Bible. You'll see two bronze statues, one of Moses, one of the Apostle Paul. Walk into the vestibule, and there are two very famous Bibles under glass. If you go to the Washington Monument, you can't see it, but the very top is a cap. And on that cap, printed in Latin, are these words, "Praise be to God." George Washington had a prayer for the United States. The last words of that prayer were, "Through Jesus Christ our Lord." And on our money is stamped, "In God we trust." You can't get away from God. Do you know how many Bible verses are on the monuments in Washington, D.C.? Over 150. Now, how come? Where did this come from? Why is it that way? Well, let's let the Supreme Court, 1892, answer that question. And put this statement I'm about to show you in its context. The Supreme Court did an extensive 10-year study because there was constant pressure to remove God and the Bible and references to Him out of government and its institutions. They did an exhaustive 10-year study and came to this conclusion. Our law and our institutions must be necessarily based upon and embody the teachings of the Redeemer of mankind. It is impossible that it should be otherwise. And in this sense, and to the extent our civilization and institutions are emphatically Christian, this is a religious people. This is historically true from the discovery of the continent to the present hour. There's a single voice making this affirmation. We find everywhere a clear recognition of the same truth. This is a Christian nation. Can you believe the Supreme Court said that? And they gave 87 reasons why as they did the research and came to that conclusion. Now, that's why Woodrow Wilson made these statements. A nation who does not remember what it was yesterday and does not know what it is today, nor what it is trying to become tomorrow. We in America are trying to do a futile thing if we do not remember where we came from and what we have been about. So I thought it'd be appropriate, since this is July the 4th weekend, today to talk a little bit about the history of our country and its roots in the Bible, and then go present tense, what is our role as a body of believers who happen to live in this city? What is our God-given mission? And how do we do our part in influencing this country for good? Let's do a little bit of a history lesson first. We start with the Pilgrims, 1620. They signed the Mayflower Compact. You know, they landed at Plymouth Rock in Massachusetts. And part of the Mayflower Compact leads this way. In the name of God, whose names are underwritten, having undertaken for the glory of God in the advancement of the Christian faith, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia. Obviously, their geography wasn't good. They didn't land there. They landed in Plymouth. We do solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and of one another covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic. Now, the Pilgrims influenced our culture, and some of the seed ideas influenced the rest of the culture. Elected leaders, the God of the Bible as center, a moral base, and coveting together under God. He was the absolute center. The next great influence was the Puritans. A lot of Puritan fathers, John Winthrop, Cotton Mather, and others, began to strongly influence the culture. And they had the idea of a Bible commonwealth where God was in the center and the truths of Scripture permeated the culture and shaped the way they did business. Education was extremely important to the Puritans, so they founded Harvard College in 1638. And its original mission statement, which you can go and read, was that every student would know God and Jesus Christ, who is life eternal. Sounds just like Harvard today, doesn't it? By 1701, they were concerned that Harvard was going liberal, so they founded another school, Yale, with the same purposes in mind. Every single college formed before 1776 was formed by the Puritans with God in the center, Christ-centered, and ordered to influence the culture through education. Then came the Great Awakening, and that definitely influenced our society from 1734 to 1770. We've all heard of Jonathan Edwards and his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Jonathan Edwards and others had a great influence on this culture. But it really took off under the preaching of George Whitefield. George Whitefield began to preach in England at the age of 22. And revival came, and he teamed up with Wesley. He made 13 trips to the colonies. And over a period of 36 years, he preached the gospel. This man was amazing. He became a friend of Benjamin Franklin, who he never could lead to Christ, but Franklin was influenced by him. Franklin first was attracted by this man's voice. He was astounded at the power of the man's voice. There was a crowd with 87,000 people present. Now, that's amazing. No microphones in that day. I mean, just try to shout so that many people could hear you. Franklin stood in the crowd. He measured north, south, east, and west, and he wanted to figure out how many people could hear this man's voice. He came up with 30,000 people. That's a pretty strong voice. And this man influenced the culture. Thousands and thousands of people came to Christ. And what happened because of that awakening, it gave those 13 colonies a new spiritual identity across denominational lines. That, with the influence of the Puritans who were shaping the educational system, laid a foundation for our country. Now, that leads to our founding fathers. And if you look at the founding fathers of the U.S., they're about 250. There's some revisionist of history today that make you want to think they're all deist or secularist. Let me tell you, there are about 12 that were in that category. The rest were Christians, and they clearly proclaimed it. For example, let's take the secularists, two that are very popular today. Let's take Thomas Jefferson. Even though he rejected the deity of Christ, he greatly valued the Bible. Did you know that Thomas Jefferson proposed three plans for public education? Do you know in every single plan what he insisted the major textbook be in public education? The Bible. Did you know that he also, under federal government, financed sending missionaries to the Indians? Thomas Jefferson wrote three books. One of those, he edited the Code of Ethics for Congress. Guess who he dedicated it to? The Prince of Ethics, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he wasn't a believer in Christ, but I'm trying to tell you that the culture was based on the Bible and it influenced men like this. Another one is Benjamin Franklin. Now, if you study Benjamin Franklin's works, you'll see that he based a lot of what he said on the character ethic and the teachings of the Bible, and he valued that, unlike our culture, where character doesn't matter, it's just technique and skill. It shaped their views. Of the 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence, and by the way, it mentions God four times in the Declaration, I bet you did not know that of the 56 signers, 27 of them had seminary degrees. You didn't know that, did you? Because we've been taught they were secularists and atheists. 27 had seminary degrees of the 56 signers. Did you know, for example, Charles Thompson, who signed that declaration, produced a translation of the Bible, the Thompson Bible, first family Bible in America. John Witherspoon produced two American translations of the Bible. Benjamin Russ formed the first American Bible Society, and the other founding fathers got in on it so that there were dozens and dozens and dozens of Bible societies founded by our founding fathers. The first American hymn book was written by one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence. And that led to the signers of the Constitution. When you look at the signers of our Constitution, you'll find that it was made up of some of the leading theologians of the day. You'll find that one of them was the founder of the American Bible Society. Another one was the leader of the American Sunday School Union. That's why Patrick Henry could make a statement like this. It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religion, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, if you take away Marx and Lenin, you will not understand former communist Soviet Union. If you take away Mao Zedong, communist China makes no sense. If you take away Gandhi, modern India makes no sense. If you take away God, the Bible, and Christ, the United States of America makes no sense. It was a part of our foundation. And that river, saturated with the Bible and Christ and proclaiming the gospel, has flown all through American history, and it splashes up on the shores of today. You can go to the second Great Awakening in the 1800s that revived our country again. 1857 to 59, the revivals under Charles Finney. Now, Charles Finney was studying law. And what was used for 160 years in our country was Blackstone's commentary on the law. Now, if you read that, you will be amazed to see that when he would talk about the law over and over and over again, he would refer back to the Bible. For 160 years, we used that. Charles Finney, studying Blackstone's commentary, was forced to study the Bible, which led him to Christ, and then he became an evangelist. That's where our country was. In 1870 to 1899, Dwight L. Moody's Crusades came. In the 1900s, Billy Sunday. And then in 1950s, Billy Graham. And on from there, continuing to influence the culture. But then we look around today and things don't look so hot, do they? Are you concerned with what's going on in our country and the moral collapse? The Washington Post, which is not known to be a good, solid, moral-based newspaper. There is a columnist there I read every once in a while, William Radsberry. And he wrote a great article not too long ago called The Moral Center. And here's what he had to say as he rebuked the church. He talked about a basketball player he knew who was 7 feet tall. And he would shoot from the foul line instead of being under the basket. And he said, this man wastes his advantage of height. And he said, that's the exact same thing that the American church does. It wastes its advantage. Now listen to what he said. The church in America is endlessly involved in things that other agencies might do just as well, but are neglecting the position that the church is uniquely qualified to hold, namely the moral center. The point is not to criticize the church that may run a nursery school, but to caution them that their more important work is the inculcation of moral values. Now, I know that this may seem a strange message from a not particularly religious writer and an utterly secular newspaper, but I am increasingly fraught by the growing sense that America's major failings are not political or economic, but moral. And then he ends the article by asking a question. Should not organized religion take the lead in doing what the rest of us are afraid to try? And the answer should be, absolutely, we will take the lead. And that leads to where I want to go today. What is our mission in this city? What is God calling us to do? Now, I ask you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Here's our first assignment. It's to repent and pray. 1 Timothy chapter 2, listen to the first two verses. First of all, number one priority, church, here's what you're to do. I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority. Every one of us have at least 16 governmental leaders over us. Do you even know their names? How often do you pray for them? The first thing we're to do is to pray and pray fervently. Let me tell you, in this country, there have been 4 major times when we were facing moral collapse, and 4 times God's people repented and he sent revival and turned the nation around. And this is our first calling. Notice what he says in verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. He is directly connecting the prayers of God's people for those in authority over us with what happens in society so that we lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Our mission is to repent and to fervently pray. And that's why we want to be a prayer-driven church. On a Monday night, June the 20th, we gathered in here and we had a fabulous time seeking God. Mark on your calendar, July the 23rd. That is the next time this church family is going to meet and seek God as a church family. Now, I ask you to take this little insert that you've got in your bulletin, this little bookmark, and look on the back of it. If every one of us would become a prayer center, our home is praying center. We pray for our neighbors. We pray for our governmental leaders. What would you pray? Pray the blessed prayer. Here's an outline. Use it every day. Pray for your neighbors by name. Pray for those in authority over you. Pray for a healthy body. Pray that their labor and their work will glorify God. Pray that their emotions will be healthy. Pray for strong, healthy social relationships. And lastly, pray that their spiritual eyes would be open to Jesus Christ. Our first call is to repent and pray. And the problem in our country can be laid right at our doorstep. The problem is a weak, anemic church that doesn't repent and doesn't pray and is self-consumed. And we need to repent of that. This is our mission. Second thing we need to do is evangelism. Now, go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 3 to 5. Notice what he continues to say after we pray. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, Paul tells Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Now, this is the unique task of the church. There is no other institution whose purpose is to lead people to faith in Jesus Christ. And in our culture that no longer believes in absolutes, where the institutions aren't teaching moral values, I want to tell you, we're the last bastion of hope. If the church doesn't step out, it's lights out. And our call is not to be political reformists or social crusaders or intolerant, self-righteous bigots. It's to do the work of an evangelist, to lead people to Jesus Christ, unashamedly proclaim him. And this is what changes the culture. Tony Hall, who was a Democrat congressman, stood in this pulpit several years ago. And he told it exactly like it was. He said, before I knew Jesus Christ, I used to have the religious right and the pro-lifers come after me. And the harder they came, the more I dug in my heels. And then he said this, then I fell in love with Jesus Christ. And he changed everything. He changed my view toward the poor. He gave me a sanctity of human-like ethic. And his whole worldview changed because he fell in love with Jesus Christ. We could give story after story. You change a person's heart through faith in Christ, that changes their worldview, and that affects society in a positive way. Now, go to this little card again and look at the top. It says, my circle of three. If you're a believer in Christ, you have an average of 10 to 12 unbelieving friends, relatives, associates, and neighbors. An average of 10 to 12. And our task is to love them, to pray for them, to serve them, and point them to the Savior. I want to ask you, before you leave today, write down the names of three of those people. The first three that come to your mind. And every single day, pray for them. And every single day, find a way to serve them. And then pray for an opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're to do the work of an evangelist. Every single opportunity we can take. We do it with grace. We do it with humility. But we proclaim Jesus Christ. He is the hope. The third assignment we have is to practice and proclaim the truth. Found in God's Word. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. 2 Timothy 2, 2. Paul says to Timothy, these things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, the truth of the Bible centered on Christ, I want you to take these things and entrust them to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Timothy, I want you to take seriously. You practice and you proclaim the truth. And you invest it in people's lives who will affect others, who will affect others, who will affect others. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 and notice what he says. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Preach the word when it's in season, whether it's politically correct or not, whether people want to hear it or not. Our job is to practice and proclaim the truth, but it starts with practicing. What breaks my heart is all the research on the American evangelical churches that we're just like the world, and in some cases worse. And the problem is we don't practice and proclaim and model the truth. And as the church goes, the nation goes. And think about it. What's the most powerful nation on this planet? If this goes down, it ripples all across the world. The greatest thing you could do for your country is to repent and pray and share Jesus and live the truth. That's why we're on radio. That's why we do Vacation Bible School. That's why we have a full-time guy in junior high and senior high and focusing on children. And the core of every last one of those things is to teach them the truth of God's Word and begin to practice it in their lives so they're changed from the inside out. This is why we have small groups, because life change takes place in small groups. This is why marriage is such a high priority. You can't get married here unless you go through 8 sessions of premarital counseling and you have a marriage mentor. I heard a man tell me yesterday, he said, I want to tell you my life was radically changed and totally turned around because a brother in Christ in Cherrydale wouldn't leave me alone. He kept praying for me. He kept showing up. He got me in a Bible study. It turned my marriage around. My life is totally different. Because there was somebody who was practicing and proclaiming the truth and doing it in love and grace, but never would stop. This is our call. It's our call that every single calling is a sacred calling. Whether you're a doctor or a lawyer or you're building a house or whatever you're doing, do it for the glory of God and influence the culture for Christ. So go back to Mr. William Wabsbury's question. Will not the church step up and do its job? And what is our job? Ask yourself, are you a missionary or are you a mission field? Are you making a difference in the culture? And there are 3 things God calls us to do. We are to repent and we're to pray. We are to be a prayer-driven people, but our prayers are no good unless we repent. We are to do the work of evangelism and every opportunity proclaim the gospel, and we're to practice and proclaim God's truth. Now, you might be hearing me today and say, Pastor King, have you forgotten the separation of church and state? No, I haven't. And let me do a little quiz. How many of you think the phrase separation of church and state is found in our Constitution? I'm glad you didn't raise your hand, because it ain't there. So where did that phrase come from? It came from Thomas Jefferson, who wrote a letter in 1801 to a bunch of Baptists in Danbury, Connecticut, who were very upset because they heard a rumor that they were going to form a national church, the Congregational Church. And he wrote them a letter to say, calm down, that'll never happen. There is a wall of separation. Now, put it in its context. What he meant was, we'll never form a national Christian denomination. But he certainly did not mean we don't want the influence of Christ and the Bible in culture and for government to promote it. Because he turned right around and wrote 3 plans for educating young people, public education, with the Bible as the very center. So it's not separating the influence, but we don't want a national Christian denomination. I know the difference, but I know the role of the church. Today we're coming to communion, and what an appropriate time for us to say, Lord, we've got a mission in this city. You have chosen to put us in the most strategic location on planet Earth, and here's our assignment. We are to repent, and we are to pray. We are to do the work of evangelism, and we're to practice and proclaim the truth. And the hope of change and a change in our culture starts right here today. Let's take some time and get right with God, come to communion, and celebrate His presence. Let's pray together. Lord, I want to thank You and praise You for Your sovereignty and Your goodness and Your kindness to this country. And I thank You in generation after generation, Lord, You revive Your church and You give us renewed hope. And we pray that starting with us, You would revive Your church. Lord, as we come to communion today, may we truly commune with Christ and take Your call on our life seriously. We pray this in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.